Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke is in the New Testament, it's third book. It's after Matthew and Mark and before John. The text should be in your bulletin, but if it isn't, you can find it in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we have some around here somewhere. They're over there. And if you don't have one at home, just take it with you. That's what they're there for. So, Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, he was saying to his disciples, a certain man was rich, and he had a steward. And this steward was accused to him, somebody accused this steward, as squandering his possessions. And he called the steward, and he said to him, what is this I hear about you? Render an account of your stewardship, because you're not able to be a steward anymore. And the steward said in himself, what am I going to do? My Lord is taking away my stewardship from me. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. In order that whenever I am removed from my stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he says to this, the first one, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 baths of oil. And he said to him, take your receipt, your IOU, and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, he said, you, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 cores of wheat. And he said to him, take your IOU and write 80. Now, the Lord of that unrighteous steward praised him because he acted wisely. Because the sons of this age are wiser than the sons of the light with reference to their own generation. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves with unrighteous wealth, in order that whenever it should fail, they will receive you into eternal homes. The one who is faithful in least is faithful in much. The one who is unfaithful or unrighteous in least is also unrighteous in much. If therefore you are not faithful with unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you're not faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is truly your own? No one is able to serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and he will love the other, or he will cling to the one and he will despise the other. You are not able to serve God and riches or wealth or money. Let's pray. This is a stark and testing contrast here, Lord, the choice you put in front of us. And it's not one that we would normally paint for ourselves. And it's one surprising at the end of this text, but there it is. We are confronted with it. And we, as your people, need to deal with it. And so does just about anybody. Lord God, I pray that we would understand what you intend for us to understand from this, that we would take it seriously, and recognize that you're holding out your hand to us and offering us, as it says here, much, the true wealth. That you would recognize that that's what you're holding out to us, and we would, by our response, by the power of your Holy Spirit, because we hear your voice, receive that gift. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, you no doubt notice that this passage talks about money. If a preacher talks to a modern audience about money, his hearers typically get defensive, and some of them get angry. I think there are a couple of reasons for this. First of all, there are TV and radio. The TV and radio are full of religious charlatans and hypocrites asking for money and promising all kinds of things if you give it. And then I've heard of churches which come close to extortion and guilt manipulation and preaching about it. So, and I can't say that I blame anyone for being angry about stuff like that. I think that's the appropriate response. So I want to begin by saying emphatically, God doesn't need your money. Okay? He's the creator, he's the king. And if First Baptist Church is faithful to Christ, God will take care of our needs, whether I give or whether we give or not. Just the way it is. He doesn't need us. This is why we regularly tell our guests that you don't need to feel obligated to give during the offering. I mean, of course, if you want to give to God's work, we'll take it. But that's not the point. The point is that he doesn't need it. Neither do we. The other reason people today get defensive is when a preacher talks about money is that wealth today is seen as the measure of success and happiness. To think about our approach to education, for instance. When our nation was founded, education was all about the ability to read the Bible and be prepared to serve God faithfully in the world. And Christians were behind universal education. They pushed for it for that reason. Harvard University was founded to give educated Christians as leaders to the colonies. Dartmouth was founded to train missionaries. That's what education was about in the early days of our republic. And 70 years ago, education, the philosophy switched, and the education was about preparing a person to be a good citizen of our republic. That's the reason to get educated. Today, what's education about? Getting a good job. Making money. Do you realize what a radical change that is? Don't get me wrong, I'm not against it. I think if you waste your time studying underwater basket weaving in the university, you're making a mistake. I'm not against that. But that's a radical change. It's a radical change. And it says something about our culture, doesn't it? Our most famous and admired people are rich. And think about the science of marketing, for instance. They put millions of dollars into TV, radio, print, and internet advertisement telling us how to be happy, how to have peace, how to be satisfied, how to be admired, how to be envied. And it all gets down to having enough money to buy this product or this service. Now, these advertisers aren't fools. They advertise in this way because they know it works. They know something about what's in our heart and what's in our minds. The whole culture of the modern world spends more and more time getting wealth, preserving it, and spending it, because they believe that it's the key to happiness and success. So anyone who thinks that you might be asking to take some of that happiness and success away from them, they get a little bit defensive. It may surprise you that Jesus talked more about money than he talked about any single thing he talked about. I see incredulity there. You go check it out. Just go through the Gospels and start numbering up verses, and you're going to find what I tell you is right. He talked more about money than he did about love. I think the reason he did that is he loves us, and he knows who we are. So, after all, he's the one who says, you can't serve God in money. And for that reason, I would not be a good pastor, and I would not be a good friend if I didn't address the issue and challenge your thinking a little bit. And that's what I would intend to do here today. And what this text says in a nutshell is this: we must use wealth to invest in what really matters. We must use wealth to invest in what really matters. And before I launch into this text, I want to settle two matters before I launch in, okay? The first one is that God is not against possession or enjoyment of wealth. Now, I want you, if you have a Bible, to find 1 Timothy. It's to your right. It's after Philippians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. I want to settle this, okay? God is not against possession and enjoyment of wealth. Paul says to Timothy, to the rich, verse 17 of chapter 6, to the rich in this present age, command them not to be proud, arrogant, and not to set their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but upon God. So what's he say? Well, if you got money, don't be proud, and don't set your hope in it. Set your hope in God, because wealth is uncertain. Then he goes on, he says, set your hope in God who grants to us all things richly. So if you're wealthy, it came from God ultimately. Well, notice the next thing, for enjoyment. I didn't write that, okay? There's nothing wrong with enjoying it. You have a lake house? Yeah, enjoy it. Then he says to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be sharers, to be generous and sharers, storing up for yourselves a foundation for good for the coming life in order that you might receive what is truly life. What does he say? Since you have it, use it in a way that's generous and open-hearted, investing in things that go on forever. Why? Because I have a bigger gift for you. I want to give you what's really life. But he doesn't say, if you have it, there's something wrong. There's no ideal of poverty in Scripture. It doesn't exist. And if you have it, it's okay to enjoy it. Is that clear enough? Okay, the second thing I want to say, and this is probably more radical, and you're going to be shocked by me saying this, but it's just true, and I'm going to tell you this, and I'm going to explain it. Everyone in this room is wealthy. When you compare a modern American in the 21st century to any other period of history, there is no question that we have never, including all the people here who don't think they have anything, we've never been more wealthy. Just start thinking about what kings had in the medieval era. They didn't have heat in their houses. They didn't have running water. They didn't have sanitation. They probably had two or three changes of clothing. I got more than that in my closet. We have so much. And the other thing is, when you compare modern Americans to 95% of the people on this planet, we're very wealthy. Now, you can compare yourself to other Americans. There's this place that I drive by every time I come back from Lebanon on the left. It's this big, beautiful, incredibly large mansion. It was falling apart. I heard the story that this guy came here to hunt. His wife didn't like staying in the small house that he would be given at this place he went hunting. So she said, no, I don't want to stay there. I'll come with you, but I want a better house. So he bought her this place. It was falling apart, and she must have spent millions of dollars fixing it up. It is gorgeous. And then she got tired of it and put it up for sale. And nobody's going to buy it because it's too expensive for Newport. Now, compared to her, I'm impoverished. But that's the wrong comparison. Okay, I understand that. We are wealthy. Okay? So to get back to the theme of this, we must use wealth to invest in what really matters. Now, I love this story. Let's read it again, okay? Let's read it through one more time. It's in Luke 16. It's a funny story. He was saying to his disciples, a certain man was rich, and he had a steward, and he was accused to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said, what is this I hear about you? Render an account of your stewardship, because you're not going to be steward anymore. And the steward said to himself, what am I going to do? My Lord is going to take away my stewardship from me. I'm too weak to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. In order that whenever I'm removed from my stewardship, they'll receive me into their houses. And he summoned in each one of his master's debtors, and he says to the first one, how much do you owe my master? He said, well, 100 baths of oil. He said, sit down, take your IOU, and write 50. And he said to the other one, you, how much do you owe? He says, 100 cores of wheat. And he says to him, take your IOU and write 80. And his master, the master of that steward, of the unrighteous steward, praised him because he acted wisely. Because the sons of this age are wiser than the sons of the light with reference to their own generation. A man was a steward, and that was a slave who managed his master's money and property. And there were free men who would sell themselves into slavery in order to get a job like this because it was a great job. It was important. You had a lot of money that you were managing. So there were people, literally, who would sell themselves into slavery in order to get a job like this. And he was probably caught using this money for himself. But what we do know is he was squandering his master's money, and he knew he was going to lose his job. So he's afraid because he was too weak to do manual labor, and he was too proud to beg, and he came up with a great idea to get out of his problem. Now, this idea is confusing because we don't understand some things. What you have to understand is that the Old Testament law forbade God's people to offer loans to their fellow believers and exact interest for the loan. And that was the law of Judah. Okay? Today, if you go to a bank and you borrow money for a house, it's, what is it, 3-4% for a loan? But that's not what you end up paying because it's amortized. And so you end up paying a lot more than that. Well, that's the cost of going into for the bank. The bank needs to make money by loaning it to you. So we don't have any problem with that, but that was illegal in those days. And if you use credit card for loans and then you end up not paying it off by the end of the month, you probably have figured out how much that is. It goes to 20, 20, 22%. Good grief. That's a lot of money, right? Well, that wasn't allowed. So the businessmen got around this by lending and having IOUs written out without the details. So you would borrow 50 baths of wine, and you'd write the IOU. I owe you 100 baths of wine. And then no one could tell how much you borrowed or what the interest was. And that's what happened here. You see? And so the steward, who had responsibility for all this, he was the one that did all this business for his master, got them all together one at a time, and the man had a lot of loans out, and he said, well, how much do you owe? Okay, write this. Because all the IOUs were in their own hand. Now, why didn't the owner do something about it? Because if he did something about it, he would be admitting that he was charging interest. As it was, it looked like he had a guilty conscience before the Lord and repented and decided to do things right. And so he was tricked by the steward. He was stuck, and all he could do was make the best of a bad situation by praising the steward. Yeah, he did my bidding. I've turned myself around. And by the way, he could afford it. When you look at what the loans were worth, I mean, just this one guy that was talked about here, that much oil is from a very large grove. And the wheat that they're talking about here of the one debtor is from a farm that's 20 times larger than the average family farm. The guy was uber wealthy. So were the people that borrowed from him. So he could afford the loss, but he was stuck. You see, he tricked him. And of course, the steward would live off the gratitude of those he had helped. I guess they would. That's a lot of money. Now, Jesus wasn't praising the steward for his deceit, because he was a good liar, or his cheating, or his tricking his master. Look at verse 8 here. And the Lord praised the steward, the unrighteous steward, because he acted wisely. And then he says, because the sons of this age are wiser than the sons of the light, with reference to their own generation. He is saying that the people who don't believe in God or don't follow the Bible know how to use money wisely on their own view of the world and life. The steward did not fear God. He had no fear of judgment. He thought life consisted of 70 years of here and now. He was trying to maximize his pleasure and minimize his pain, and he came up with a very clever way to do this that wouldn't cause him to go to jail. It was cheating, but he was immune to it, and so he did it. He was operating in a way that was consistent with his own worldview. Jesus says the sons of light, and that means his followers, Christians, okay, are not so smart. Now, he doesn't want us to be like this steward. He wants us to be wise based upon the right view of life and reality, the right view of money and wealth, the right view of God. Let me give you some examples. You make financial decisions based upon these truths, okay, on these facts. God exists, okay, first of all, right there. He's the creator, and ruler, and judge. Everything belongs to him. That's another truth. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That includes you and me and that chair and this coat. Okay? The earth is the Lord's and everything is. He promised to meet all of our needs to those who follow him. Remember what Jesus said? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There it is. Pretty clear. Okay? Life in this world, 70 years or however long you're going to live, is nothing compared to eternity. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? We're going to live here for 80, 90 years, 102 if you're like Carl, and then you're going to die, and then there's eternity, and we're all going to live forever. You won't be able to take your wealth with you. Psalm 49 is a reflection on that. No matter how much you amass, you're going to leave it behind. Okay? What you do in this life affects eternity. You're going to be rewarded or punished by God, your judge, after you die. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in order that we may receive what we've done in the body. That's pretty clear. I mean, we go there naked. Our deeds are sort of been sent ahead, and then he's going to mete out what's going to happen. That's clear, right? So Jesus is saying, in our calculations about the use of money, sometimes we live as if these things were not true. In fact, my experience is that we tend to live much like the secular people, especially when it comes to money. Now, I told you about the woman I met when I was in Madison, Wisconsin. She came to our church, and she said she liked the church. And she said, but she seemed somewhat sad, so I asked her, where's she from? She said she was from Hudson, and she went to a really great church, and she loved it there. And I asked her what the church was. It was Greg Heinz's church. Greg Heinz is a great preacher. And then she began to tell me she loved the church. They were involved in ministry. Their husband was involved in ministry. They had a Bible study at their house. They were witnessing to their neighbors. Their kids loved the school. And they came here to Madison. I said, do you like Madison? No, I don't like Madison. I hate it here. No offense, she said. But she was upset. She was just pouring all this out. And she said, I even had to leave my daughter, who was a senior in high school, behind so she could finish there. And I missed her a lot. And so I'm listening to all this. So I asked her, why did you come? And she just stops and said, my husband got a promotion. And I'm thinking, for a few dollars, you gave up everything that was important to you to live in a place you didn't want to go. I didn't get it, but that's the way we act. He's going to offer me more money and more prestige. You got to go. No, you don't have to. That's the point. We tend to think about it the way the secular world does. And so I want us to test ourselves by Jesus' principles that he outlines here, okay? And remember, the theme is we must use wealth to invest in what has real value, okay? And there's some principles. The first one is everything we own belongs to God. Look at verse 10 again. He who is faithful in least is faithful in also in much, and he who is unrighteous in least is unrighteous in much. If therefore you do not prove to be faithful with unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you are not faithful with what belongs to another person, who will give you what is really yours? Now, the assumption behind this notion of entrusting and faithfulness is that we are stewards. It doesn't belong to us. We're like the steward. Everything we have belongs to God, and what we have use of has been entrusted to us by God, and we're going to be judged by whether or not we are faithful with it. I already quoted you, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That's pretty clear. I mean, I don't know what else to say. What more can you say about that? And then Romans 11 says, from him are all things. Okay, everything that exists comes from God. Through him are all things. That means he sustains all things. Anything that continues to exist, it's because of God's action. And then it says, for him are all things. So God is the one who made everything and supplies it all. He's the one who sustains it all, and it was all given to us for his purposes. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You may say, I earn it. I earned this. I worked hard. No doubt you did. But who gave you the money or the ability? March 12, 1956, in Corona Naval Hospital in California, there was a baby boy born with a winning lottery ticket in his hand. Why? Because he was born in the United States. His father grew up during the Depression, and the first new set of clothing he got was when he was 18 years old and graduated from high school. They lived on what was called relief. And he had to work in high school to get him out of that worst part of Newark. His father and mother were refugees from war-torn Europe and revolution and anti-Semitism. And his son had a lottery ticket in his hand because I was born in the United States and I had opportunity put in my lap 100 times and 98 times I ignored it. But eventually I took that opportunity and did a little bit of work and I'm living the dream. And I did nothing to earn any of those things, and most of us are in that situation. And if we're Christians, we understand the theology behind it. That's sheer gift. Sheer gift. Life, health, whatever else you call it, it all belongs to him. And the word faithful here implies that we will render an account for all that God has given us to use. Now think of what the difference it makes to think that it all belongs to God. I have my eye on a boat. I have a boat. It's a pretty big boat. I can go out in the ocean with it. But ask Chase, it'll drown you if you go out with me. And you can't get out of the sun. And there's a lot of problems with it. And I realize I need a bigger boat. And I found one. There's one for sale up in Maine. It's only $9,000. And when you realize what you have, he's got downriggers and downrigger poles and stuff like that, which I don't need, and I know I could get $2,000 for it, so if I bought it, I could sell that, and it would only cost me $7,000. It's perfect. And you know, the thing is, if we scrape the money together, we could do it, couldn't we? I mean, we could do it. But here's the thing. This is really the, I'm not boasting, I'm not patting myself on the back, but that's not my money. Seriously, I have to ask, is this the best use of these funds? And so far, the answer, no. I'm serious. And so everything we have is God's. And so the question is, what's the best use of it? That's the question. So you have to think about that. The second thing I want you to see is the least valuable thing we manage for God is wealth. Look at verse 10. He who is faithful in least is faithful in much. He who is unrighteous in least is unrighteous in much. That's pretty obvious what he's talking about is. Well, you can tell from the next verse. If therefore you are not faithful with unrighteous mammon, that's the least, isn't it? Who will give you the true wealth? It's called unrighteousness because it's tainted and spoiled by the system that runs on greed and exploitation and envy. Now listen, I think capitalism, this is not a recommendation from Scripture. Do not quote me on this and say that he said God supports capitalism. I don't know what God supports on this world, but I will tell you this. Capitalism runs best when greed and envy and exploitation run wild. Human resources exist to make a calculation as to how to get the most labor out of you for the least amount of investment. What if there's full employment, though, and it's going really great, I could say, this guy's not treating me right. I'll go over here and ask for more money. That's how it works. And so it can work out all right, but it's still, that's the way it works. And Jesus says this system is messed up in many different places. And you know that. There are places we can't do anything about that. That's why he calls it unrighteous wealth. It's not that you have been wicked in earning it. It's just the whole system's a mess. And that's what he means. Let's think about the other things with which we are entrusted that are worth far more. If you're married, you have a husband or a wife, and you've been entrusted with that precious relationship. That person said, I do, for better or for worse. That is far more valuable than all the money you have in your pocket. Your children, life, health, reason, your soul, the relationship with your neighbors, your family, your friends, your time. I spend lots of money to save time. The older I get, the more I do that because I don't have much time left and I don't get done what I need to get done. And this is the least valuable thing we're entrusted with, wealth. It is. That's what he said, the least. You know what that implies? This is the next point. The proper use of wealth is the lowest test of the qualification for fitness for service. It's the lowest, it's the first test of the fitness for service. Listen to it again. He who is faithful in least is faithful in much. He who is unrighteous in least is unrighteous in much. If therefore you are unrighteous with wicked wealth, wicked money, who will give you, who will entrust to you the true riches? So it's pretty clear the least is money. It's given as a test. Most Christians think that using money for God's kingdom to invest in the church or in the poor or in missionary work is advanced discipleship. It's for the mature, for the really spiritual. Jesus here says it's the first test. It's the least. That's right, the least. You use your money for ministry, maybe you tithe, you give to the church or the poor, or take care of others, or give to those in need. If you don't do that, God will entrust nothing to you that is of more value. Isn't that clear? I didn't write this. Isn't that clear? We are praying for growth in our church. New believers to come to Christ, a greater impact on our culture. Those are valuable things. Is God going to entrust to us baby Christians if we're not faithful in the least things, like wealth? Families who are in need of the gospel and care, is he going to entrust them to us? He died for them. Is he going to give them to us if we don't take care of our wealth? We can't. Drug addicts and alcoholics who need attention and care and the gospel of Jesus Christ are not going to be entrusted to people who can't pass the least test of faithfulness. Spiritual gifts and spiritual power, that's valuable. It's not going to make you rich. But if you can't take care of the least, that is faithfulness with property and wealth and resources, Jesus says he won't give you the true riches. And by the way, that's why I have big expectations for our church. This isn't a rebuke. One of the proudest moments of my life as a pastor was when we decided to invest in Haiti to buy houses when we knew we had a building to pay for. And I have great confidence in our future because Jesus said, given it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, they'll pour it out, overflowing in their lap. And I'm waiting for it, man. And I don't think it's going to be money necessarily. I think God's going to give us something more valuable because we've been faithful here. And that's what I'm talking about. You can expect that. But the point is, this is kindergarten. Taking care of your finances and doing it in a way that God wants you to, that's kindergarten. That's first. That's maybe it's preschool. The next thing is you can't serve both God and money. Now, I quote this a lot, but, you know, I don't think about it very much in a way that really pierces my life. Notice, first of all, it's an odd comparison. What he's talking about in this passage is the proper use of wealth, isn't he? We know that he doesn't say we shouldn't have it because we read 1 Timothy. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy wealth. That's okay, too. So you would think the choice between the right and wrong use of wealth. That's the choice, right? But that's not what he says. What he says is he uses the imagery of slavery. Whose servant are you, he asks. Whose slave are you going to be, God's or money's? That's the contrast. That's the choice. Jesus recognizes the power of wealth to entice and capture us, and he knows our hearts. We can make money our master. Think about how much time you spend pursuing, acquiring, protecting, and enjoying wealth. The point is that what you must get right is more fundamental than use of money. What you have to get right is who you're going to serve. Is God going to be your master? I told you about that family in Madison. And I also told you once about a guy who ruined his family because he was so committed to his building up his business. And when he finally got his life right with Christ, he sold his business so he could have money to do ministry with the poor. Why? Because he got the service thing right. And once he did, he saw his wealth. This is useful. I destroyed my life with it. Now I still have it. I'm going to use it for God's glory. That's what we're talking about here. Does your pursuit of wealth, protecting it, keeping it, getting more of it, keep you from service and ministry, from your children, from your family, from your friends? Listen, I know what this world is like. The idea of a 40-hour work week for a professional is just crazy. It doesn't happen. I know that. 50. If you own a business, it owns you. I understand that. And you have to do it. Somebody's got to show up. Job pressure. What do you do about all these things? I don't know. But you have to sort it out on biblical assumptions, and it's possible. There's a biblical principle of simplicity. Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. That's pretty clear. It's pretty clear. How do you make these decisions? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the principle. And the last thing I want you to see is that investing money properly, it earns an eternal reward. Look at verse 9. This is a weird statement. And I say to you, make for yourselves friends out of the unrighteous wealth, in order that whenever it fails, they will receive you into eternal homes. When's it going to fail? Well, you're going to die, and you can't take it with you. Let me just tell you that right now. And if you think I'm going to give it to my kids so they'll be well off, let me just warn you of something. Okay? I've read up on this. When you give money to your kids, guess what happens? They squander it. Within 5 years, it's all gone. Seriously. So it's not a good, I'm not saying you shouldn't give it to your kids. You should. But let's be realistic here, okay? You can't take it with you. It's going to fail. What does he want you to do? He says, well, if you used the unrighteous wealth so that they will receive you into eternal homes, what's that about? I think it's about this. When we use God's resources to advance his kingdom, it's going to bless people that will be on the other side with us. And there will come a day when that will all be known. Can you imagine that? We invested in Haiti, and some of you don't ever want to go to Haiti because it's too hot, and others of you can't go to Haiti, and all kinds of things. But one of these days, we're going to see those people, and they're going to say, you, I know Christ because of what you did. That's what he's talking about. We can bless people with his resources to the point that we will one day stand there and we will know that our investment, that horrible day I had at work, I still earned some money, I took that money and I gave it to the church or whatever, and it lasts forever because I will one day meet that person and I will know that my investment meant they will be there. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. And that's Jesus' point. So there's a stark and radical choice given to us by Jesus. I can serve God or I can earn wealth. It's not that I shouldn't possess wealth. That's fine to have it. It's not that I shouldn't enjoy it. It's okay to enjoy it. But I have to realize it's God's given as a stewardship, and I have to get that thing sorted and settled. And one of the things you can invest in, to be honest, is this building, because we believe that God wants to do great work through us. And one of the tools I think he wants us to have is a building. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this place you've put us in here and the opportunities you've given us as your people, the fact that we know you, and also that you've given us a picture of what really matters. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us. Help me. We have knee-jerk reactions and deep-seated habits based upon our culture, and it's hard for us to break these. We want to serve you, Lord. We want to love you with everything we are and all that we have. And so give us insight so that we can follow Jesus' instruction here in a way that makes sense. Give us your guidance in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now we have two